got to know the picture or the outline that God has given us concerning the prophecies. I remember first coming to Oklahoma in 1960, pastoring out in Sweetwater, Oklahoma, and began to get acquainted in the association. And it wasn't there very long until I didn't realize just what was going on. And I was at an associational meeting, and a young preacher had come to the association, come into our area, and talking. He was asking about Revelation. And the moderator or the director of mission said, "Oh, you can talk to Brother Wells. He's got the charts and the pictures and all of that." So then they began to question some of those things. What was there? You've got all different types of scenarios that people have come up with. When this event will happen or when that event will happen and the order of the events that is there. And I was curious, as well as I was wanting to know, really, what is the true order that God has outlined for us? And so that you can understand the prophecies and where they are involved. And some prophecies will overlap and cover a couple of different areas in that. But as you get the picture, you'll see this. And I started out, and I had the Holy Spirit inspired me to do this, with this outline that is shown by the seven feasts that the Jews were to observe every year. These feasts were to be done in order on their particular day. These feasts, they interpreted as being something for their time period and what they had experienced in their coming out of Egypt, not realizing that this was dealing with or had prophecy and dealing with the future. Now, we've seen three of those feasts last week, dealing with the coming of Christ, with his death, burial, and resurrection. The first feast in order is the feast of the Passover. This feast not only reminded them of what God did in bringing them out of Egypt to take them back to the promised land, but in that it was prophesying the day that Jesus would be crucified, when he would be our Passover lamb. And on that feast day, Jesus was crucified. And then we read in the New Testament where it talks about that he did everything according to the scriptures. And so everything had to follow in that pattern. The second feast that were to be observed, the first feast was on the 14th day of the first month, and which you see on your sheet that I gave you. With the Jewish months, that begins in April, and in a general sense on that. And so then the 14th day begins the Feast of the Passover. It lasts for a number of days. On the next day of the Feast of the Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's to be on the 15th day. Now, on that feast day, that's bread symbolic of the body of Christ. Jesus talks about that. He's the bread of life. Unleavened means without sin, and he has sinless body, his sinless life, where his body was sacrificed for us. On the first day of unleavened bread is a special Sabbath called a high day. There are seven of these special Sabbaths that goes on during these seven feasts. Not every feast has one. The Passover doesn't, but the other feasts do. And so they can prepare a meal, but they're not to do any severe work. Well, that happens on the first day of unleavened bread. Jesus being crucified on Thursday, and then he was in the tomb Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night. That's three nights. If he's crucified on Friday, he's in the tomb only two nights, and that's not according to the scriptures. They had to take his body down because of the Sabbath. In John 19, we looked at that, which was a high Sabbath or a high day, which was that feast day of unleavened bread. And so that was fulfilled on its day. And then the third feast is the feast of first fruits. And we saw in Corinthians that Jesus is the first fruits, talking about his resurrection. And he was raised on that feast day. That feast day is not by a particular day. It happens on the first day following the Passover. If the Passover was on Monday, you would have from Monday through Saturday, and then the feast would be on that Sunday. There'd be that many days. If it happened on Wednesday, you'd have not so many days in between the Passover and the Feast of First Fruits. So the Feast of First Fruits was just on the first day of the week following the Passover. And, of course, the year that Jesus was crucified, this was on when Jesus was raised on that feast day. And so we find that the first three feasts actually happened on their feast day, prophesying and seeing the fulfillment of this, that Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be born of a virgin, is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He has and is fulfilling all the scriptures according to the word of God. And so he can be recognized that. Now, the reason why I said that is because in the day of Christ, of Jesus, there were many Jesuses. Each village had someone by the name of Jesus, as we would call it, or Joshua or Yahoo, however you want to pronounce it, involved in that. Because the Jews believed that a woman that was a virgin was to give birth to a child. Well, they knew you couldn't have a child unless you knew a man. So they interpreted it that if a woman was a virgin before she got married, and she was a virgin when she got married, and the first child, if it was a male child, that could be the Messiah. So you want to guess what they named the child? Jesus. So there's Jesus of Jericho, Jesus of Damascus, Jesus of Jerusalem, Jesus of Cana, Jesus of Nazareth, and so on, that was involved with that. Which one of these is the Son of God? John the Baptist had that problem in figuring out which one is there, but God revealed to him as it was. What was the one that was being dealt with and that lived according to the scriptures? And so the identification of Jesus, of who he really is a matter of fulfillment of prophecy. Now, you see on the chart that's on the screen, and you'll notice it on your piece of paper that is there, if you can't read that, what is there, that there are many prophecies dealing with the first coming of Christ. And I'm really not dealing with those in this series. You need to, and maybe the Lord will let us get into that later on with that, but there are many prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ. What we are interested in, most people are interested in, that we need to know, is the matter of when Jesus will return. And the prophecies are letting us know whether or not we're close to that time or it's at that time that he should return in this. Now, when I said when Jesus returns, there are two times that he's coming back. One is a thief in the night. This is the one that we call the rapture. The world doesn't see him, doesn't know anything about it, except we just disappear. Only the graves of those that are saved are open. Their bodies are gone. And then 7 years later, following that, we have the second coming of Christ, which is where he comes back to this earth. And that's when he comes back and we come back with him in our resurrected body. Now, the rapture, there's no date on that. You cannot put a date or an hour or a year when that will happen. It's one of those that's like playing a ball game. You've got a clock that you watch, and you've got so many minutes and an hour or so to play the ball game in. During that time of playing, you can have a timeout, and the clock stops. I notice sometimes when my wife is watching Thunders and so on, I come in and ready to do something else. Well, she only got 2 minutes left in the game. Well, that 2 minutes in that game time will last about 30 minutes our time. Kind of all the timeouts and all that goes on and starting and stopping the clock, the game clock. Well, the rapture stops the clock on God's timing with the Jews. And when he stops that clock, then it's going to happen at the proper time. But as far as our time, it's liable to be 1,000 years or 2,000 years during that pause on that. And so understanding that helps us to understand some of the things that's going on with the prophecy. Now, once the rapture happens, you can almost tell the day when Jesus will come back at the second coming. The only problem you have with that is that the days are shortened during that seven-year period. And so that kind of throws it off, makes it difficult in really putting the hour that's on that. But you can really almost pinpoint that. There are some things that will happen during that time that's prophesied. When the river Euphrates dries up, then Satan knows the next event is Christ coming back to this earth at the Valley of Armageddon. We'll come back with him. He gathers his armies to stop us from coming. So these are some of the things you learn from prophecy. And so you'll learn where the different sets of prophecies, what they're involved with, and that's what we'll be going through. But first of all, we need to set the stage for the events that are happening, and then we'll look at the prophecies dealing with those particular events that's involved in it. Now, we've seen the first three feasts. The fourth feast that is to be observed is what we call the Feast of Pentecost. Now, this feast is the feast that prophesies the beginning of the church age. Now, the church, or the churches, the local churches, as we put it, is the development of the body of Christ. It is to be the bride of Christ. At this particular time period of the church age is a time of engagement where children of God are engaged to be married to Jesus. The marriage will not happen until after the rapture. And so that's very important that you learn that and understand that. But at this point now, this feast of Pentecost, we're in that feast as far as the time period is concerned. It's a time of witness and reaching the world for our Lord and Savior. So to understand this a bit, we want to go to Leviticus chapter 23, and we want to look at verse 15 and 16. In verse 15, ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Now, here we talk about 7 Sabbaths. Now, this is an interesting study to get into, is about Sabbath. The regular Sabbath is the 7th day of the week. You have the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Sunday's not the Sabbath. It's the first day of the week. Monday is the 2nd day and so on. And Saturday is the 7th day. That's the regular Sabbath. Now, if we as Americans change our calendar, which they're trying to do, they're wanting to have Monday to be the first day of the week. Some calendars that you buy are already that way. Some of the calendars that you go to on the internet are already that way. If they change Monday to be the first day of the week, then as Christians, as those of us who follow the resurrected one, to honor his resurrection, we will start meeting our services on Monday instead of Sunday. Because when Monday becomes the first day of the week, Sunday is the Sabbath. The reason why we don't worship on the Sabbath is because we worship the resurrected one. He was raised on the first day of the week. And we need to let the world know that we are children of the resurrected one. We are those who believe in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And so those things come into play as you go along with this. But nevertheless, you have when you have 7 Sabbaths, that's talking about 7 weeks that's involved with them. And so the next verse in that goes on to say concerning this feast of Pentecost, even until the morrow after the 7 Sabbaths shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. That comes out to 50 days, which Pentecost is really what's mean about, talking about 50. Now as we look at our calendar, and you'll probably need to look on your sheet there to really see this, you count 7 Sabbaths from the resurrection of Christ. And so as we go through and we come down to the 7th Sabbath, that will take you on in to the matter of June. And according to our calendar on this, and so on June the 5th, the first day following the 7th Sabbath, which gives you 5th day, is the Feast of Pentecost. Now, every year the Jews would come in as they would come back to observe these feasts in the time of Christ in the early church. Now, you got to remember that the Jews have been scattered. They are amongst the other nations. There's only a remnant in Israel. They're no longer recognized as a nation of the world. And we have prophecies, and we'll be talking about those, that talks about when Israel will once again be recognized as a nation of the world. And so your majority of your Jews are living in other nations around the world, and they save up their money to travel back to Jerusalem to observe certain feast days. And on the day of Pentecost, on that feast day, we have the Jews coming back to Jerusalem to observe that feast day. Now, the purpose of Pentecost is to empower the church to witness. They've already received the Holy Spirit on the day that Jesus was raised, and he met with them that evening, and he breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit of the Holy Ghost." On Pentecost, they received the power to witness. This was dealt with in Acts. As we look at it, this is a closer view of that time of Pentecost on this particular year of this calendar on the 5th day of June. In Acts 1:8, said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." In Now, this is very important. Power to do what, see? Well, we find it goes on to say, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. This is a tremendous thing. Now, a lot of people miss an important word, and a lot of translations take that word out. Notice there where it says, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both. The word both is removed from many of the translations on there. In the King James, it is there. There's some translations that still keeps the word in there. Where it's talking about, at the same time while you're witnessing in Jerusalem, you'll be witnessing in Judea. And at the same time, you'll be witnessing in Samaria and at the uttermost part of the earth. It's not a matter of first we go and conquer Jerusalem, and when we finish Jerusalem, then we go to Judea, and when we get that done, then we go to Samaria, and when we get that done, then we go to the uttermost part of the earth. I've known some churches that would give very little to foreign missions or to missions at all because they said, first of all, we got to take care of Jerusalem, which means our city. And we haven't won our city yet, so we're not about to give and go out there. We've got to conquer this, and then we can go to the state and then on out and go out to the world. Well, with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do all of it at the same time. And that's what we've been doing, and we're doing that today. And man, what a blessing it is. We're in that particular period of this. Now, what happened on Pentecost? In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we find the description of the events that went on in this Feast of Pentecost. Now, they're observing this feast that they've been observing for years, over and over, every year, not realizing really what it really meant when it was talking about the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to witness to the world. We had that commission. The Jews had that commission, but they turn inward. The church has done the same thing almost today. We want to take care of ourselves and not worry about the rest of the world when we are to go to all the nations and to all the world. And so as they came on that day of Pentecost, we find, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, this is not talking about the Jews. This is talking about the early church. Talking about the 120 that were saved while Jesus was here. And so they've gathered together, waiting for the power of God. And on this feast day, this prophecy is literally fulfilled. And so in verse 2 then, you find that, and suddenly there came a sound. Now get what's saying here. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Not one hair blew out of place in that room. No curtain waved with the wind. There was no wind. There was the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. That sound came from every direction around them. Can you imagine being in a place like that and of a mighty rushing wind? You'd probably want to look out the window and see if the trees are still standing or not. There was no wind. This was the power of God. Now in the next verse, it goes on to say, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. There were men and women and probably some children in this room of 120 of the first church. And then it tells us that in the next verse, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You go on to read the rest of that chapter. It names the different languages that were there, people who spoke those different languages. Now, the gospel was to be preached to them. The story was to be told that Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin, is the Son of God. He fulfilled the prophecies. He fulfilled the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. He died for our sins, was buried and raised again the third day. And those that repent and believe that he's the Son of God and ask God to forgive him, to save him by the blood of Jesus, would be saved, be changed. They'd become new creatures. This good news that you can be born again, start over. To tell that story through an interpreter would take some time. And it would lose some of its effect as it would be interpreted in the language of those they were talking to. Instead of that, the Holy Spirit gave them the ability, each one of them, to speak in the tongue that these Jews had learned and had been in other countries. Their forefathers were there. They'd been there for ages, and they had learned that tongue. The only thing they knew of Hebrew was just enough to get through the rituals of the Hebrew sacrifices, and that was about it. To say anything else was difficult. They didn't know the Greek or the Arabic of the land at that time. And so they were able to speak in their language and explain clearly in a matter of a few minutes the plan of salvation, the good news, the gospel. 3,000 people were saved from the multitudes that were there. And they baptized 3,000 people. That church grew from 120 to 3,120. And then within a couple of weeks or so, another 5,000 were added to them. They had 8,120. Now think about that. They started out with 120 people. We would have a problem here, though we won't run 800-900 people in an auditorium. We could seat over 1,000 in here. If we added 3,000 people to this thing, we'd have a problem seating them. And besides that, these people that were saved, they did not live in Jerusalem to begin with. They lived in the other nations. So they had to find jobs for them. They had to find lodging for them. They had to feed them. Now you talk about a problem, they had a problem. But they met that problem in the power of God. And we still have the same problem, and we meet their problems in the power of God. And so we find that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, Acts 2 and verse 41, the results, as I've already mentioned to you, then they gladly received the word. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Man, what a tremendous time. And still yet, that's going on today. We just experienced recently of a revival, had 200 people that were saved. I've always dreamed of something like that, being in a place where we'd have many come to know the Lord. I had an experience with that. I took, we took six nurses, and then myself and my youth director, and we went into the bush area of Nigeria. And we would witness to the people, and then we would tell them there's a certain tree or a vacant building in that particular village or that particular area, and at 4 o'clock we're going to meet there, and we will take care of your medical needs. And man, we'd have 500 people there or more. I quit counting after about 200 or 300 on that, of all of them just about to smother us. And we would tend to their medical needs and witness to them. In 2 weeks, the 8 of us personally led 3,000 people to the Lord in 2 weeks. Wouldn't you like to be in a meeting like that? See? That's only by the power of God. And that still happens today when we will surrender to God's power. So this prophecy of the church age follows Christ, and it will until the time of the rapture. So this fourth feast of Pentecost was fulfilled on its day. Now we come to the feast that will not be fulfilled on its day. No one knows of the day or the hour of this feast, and this is the Feast of Trumpets. And so we find the order of the first coming of Christ, the development of the church, his body, his bride, and then he will take his bride out. He'll take his body out. We're to be taken out. The Jews will still be left here on the earth. They're the elect nation of God. This fifth feast deals with that. It's the Feast of Trumpets in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 24. Leviticus 23 and verse 24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So on this feast day of trumpets, the first day, which is in the seventh month, the first day of the month. That might be on a Saturday, it could be on a Sunday, it could be on a Monday, it could be on a Tuesday, depending the year. But whatever day it's on will be a Sabbath, a high Sabbath. And then when the regular Sabbath comes along, you'll have two Sabbaths that particular week. That's to give you an example of how these Sabbaths work and dealing with this. And so the Feast of Trumpets and the blowing of trumpets, we find as we study this in detail, it comes out to that of prophesying about the rapture, where we find in 1 Thessalonians, of course, here showing the time on this, the Feast of Trumpets will be in the seventh month, which would be down in October, I believe it is, yes, on the first day of the week, whatever day that falls on. And that now, that prophecy will not be fulfilled on its day. The day you think it's going to be fulfilled, it won't be. The day that you think it won't be, will be. So and no one knows of that day or hours. We'll see in just a few moments. We find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, where we're a little bit more details about this, of what we call the rapture, the taking out of those who are born again. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now here it talks about the Lord himself shall descend to heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Now that trumpet is not to announce Jesus coming. It is to call, it's a call for war. And Jesus is coming as a thief in the night. A thief doesn't announce that he's going to come to your house and steal from you. It's in secret, and it happens quicker than you can blink your eye. But when it happens, the dead in Christ are raised first. The soul and spirit of each person that's died in Christ immediately goes to heaven. They're with God in heaven. They're with Jesus. And when Jesus comes back, they come back with him. They have a round-trip ticket. We will meet them in the clouds. Now, when it happens, they will be, their bodies will be raised first. And here's, I give you a little bit of an example of that. And here you've got a cemetery with some people standing out there to one side. And the soul and spirit of those who've died, their graves only, their graves will be open. They will go up to the clouds. Jesus does not come in the clouds. He's in the air. At the second coming, he comes in the cloud and every eye sees him. No one sees this. Quicker than you can blink your eye, it is over with. Now, after they are raised and on that part, it all happens so fast you won't know what's going on, except all of a sudden, you're standing in the clouds with them. In verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Some of you are going to be walking along, all of a sudden you're standing on a cloud. Have you ever stood on a cloud? Some of you are going to be driving a car, and next thing you know, you're standing on a cloud. It's going to be a shock to some people. Every now and then I'll see some clouds, and I said, oh, Lord, is that the one? I'm ready to go in that. And so this is a picture or a prophecy dealing with the rapture and when we will be taken out and our bodies will be changed. We'll meet our loved ones in the air. There's much to be said about that. But there's a pause on this particular feast of the trumpets. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. One day to pass in heaven is 1,000 years on this earth. Jesus has only been gone a couple of days. Heaven's time. It's a couple of 1,000 years, our time in that. But then he goes on to say, in that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the delay of Jesus coming back, God has delayed that in order for us to get our lives right with God. And then in verse 15, it says, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And so each day is a day for a person to be saved, or a day for us as a church to get right with God, that we can be the witness to bring others to Christ before that day happens. Now, the prophecies about the rapture is what we'll be dealing with. And so we'll see that as we go along in this series on this. And so now we've seen the first coming of Christ was prophesied. Those prophecies fulfilled on their day. The church, beginning of the church age, was prophesied, fulfilled. We're waiting for the rapture to happen. We're in that pause. And when it's going to happen, we know. But there are prophecies letting us know that we're in the last days, letting us know we're in the twilight. As I sign my letters, I always sign it in the twilight of his coming, because that's just where we are. It should have happened last week. It should have happened 10 years ago. It could happen tonight, see. We don't know. But we do know, and we can know, we're in the very last days. We know that it's near. There are prophecies dealing with that, and that's the prophecies we're going to be looking at in these weeks to come. Now, the sixth feast, in order, the sixth one is Atonement. This is a time of affliction, which deals with the seven-year tribulation period, a period such as this world has never seen, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But in Leviticus 23 and verse 27, also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be for a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This time of affliction is a purging of the Jewish nation. That's what the seven-year period of tribulation is all about, is to purge the Jews, purge out their false teaching, get their lives right with God, that they might be the ruling nation that God wants them to be, and Jesus will rule with that. And so then we have the atonement on the fifth, on the 10th day of this same month, following the trumpets, and this is what we said, the tribulation period. And so you'll see in Matthew, Jesus describes this in Matthew 24, 21, and 22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The signs for that is in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Detailed signs of what's going to happen during that time, which we know about the second coming of Christ. Those things have not happened yet. They will happen. And so we'll be looking at the prophecies dealing with the second coming of Christ. And Matthew 24, 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And so we know that God is still concerned in taking care of the Jews, just as he takes care of us. Then we come to the seventh feast. In the order. The seventh feast is that of the tabernacles, the feast of peace. This is when Jesus comes back to this earth. We come back with him. At the rapture, we receive our resurrected or transfigured bodies. We go up into heaven. There we go to the judgment seat of Christ. We also will be at the have the marriage. And then we'll come back with Jesus in our resurrected bodies. To be on this earth for 1,000 years with Jesus as he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so there's prophecies dealing with that. And so you've got the set of prophecies that are letting us know we're in the last days. That's this period we're in now. And we'll look at that next week, begin to look at that. And then the prophecies dealing with the rapture and with Israel concerning that, with the tribulation period, and then the second coming of Christ. And so these prophecies, we know where they fit and where they go into as we have this pattern that has been set up by the seven feasts. Now, there are other teachings and other things in the scriptures that outlines the same, has the same outline of these events. The book of Revelation has this, and there are other things that deal with the same thing on that. But for what we're doing here, we're going to settle with just these seven feasts of the Lord, which are prophecies, and put these major events in order that we might see them. And so in Leviticus 23, 34, speaking to the children of Israel, saying the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the feast of the tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. And so on the 15th day of that same month, the last feast is that of tabernacles, which is the coming of our Lord and Savior, the second coming. That's described in Revelation chapter 19 and beginning with verse 11. I want you to notice some things about that, and contrary to what you've been taught about the second coming of Christ. Most people have been taught in the second coming of Christ, it's going to be a joyous time. Everybody's going to be rejoicing in the streets and singing hallelujah and just having a great time. Well, that's not what's going to really happen at the second coming of Christ. It says here, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doeth judge. That's not peace. And make war. The first thing he fights is at the Battle of Armageddon. He destroys the nations that's in control, and he takes over. Not only that, it says that In the next verse, his eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He wins. Praise God for that. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Goes on to say at this second coming, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Everything is judged according to the Bible. Not your standard, not somebody else's standard, but the Bible is the standard of all things in which you better understand and know and obey. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. And we're coming back. We're not going to get hurt because we're in our resurrected bodies. And then it says in the next verse, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, which is the Word of God, that with it he should smite the nations. He's not patting them on the back and said, I'm going to take care of you. No. Listen, he came the first time to die for our sins. Grace. He's coming back the second time to judge. He didn't come the first time to judge, but he's coming back the second time to judge. And woe is you if you have not repented, if you've not gotten your life right, for those who have not trusted Christ at that time. He will smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He's not going to be voted on. It's not going to have a popular vote. Whether they like it or not, he's king. His word will be law, and we will enforce it at that time. Then he goes on to say in the next verse, and or in the same verse, he treadeth the winepress. Treadeth the winepress. He's stomping it of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That doesn't sound very peaceful to me. It's a rough time for the lost. They've had their opportunities now. And 7 years later, if the rapture happens now, they're going to be facing this, those that make it through. He treadeth the winepress, the fierce, the wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not coming back to be crucified. He's not coming back to be made fun of. He is coming back to reign and to rule. Your life and your friends and others need to be right with God. It's too late then. You need to get your life right now. And that's what it's all about in the prophecies, to help us to realize the urgency of the hour. And then in Revelation 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That's a literal 1,000 years of this earth. Satan is bound. He's not cast into hell. He's cast into a bottomless pit. And cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he's loosed. He must be loosed a little season. When he's turned loose and taken out of that bottomless pit, during that 1,000 years, he's not going to be pestering us. Oh, there's not going to be any sin. The devil's not sin. Sin is rebellion against God. You commit the sin. The devil can't make you do it. You do it on your own. And you need to get your life right with God. It's between you and God in that. But now the devil's loosed. He goes out, and what does he do? It says, now after that 1,000 years, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. This is during the beginning of the 1,000 years. And which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This last feast talks about that 1,000 years. Man, it's going to be great for us. Man, we can't die. We cannot get old. We don't have any pains. Right now, I've often told people, you got to be tough to get old. Those of you that are around in my class know that. During that 1,000 years and for all of eternity, we'll never have any more pain. Never have to worry about sickness, death, or anything else. Man, what a time that's going to be. The animal kingdom will be at peace. The land will produce like it's supposed to. Man, it's going to be great for us, but the lost will not like it. You understand me? The lost will not like it. They think we're aliens and we've occupied human bodies and we're ruling them and they want to get rid of us. And they're going to be in misery. They've got to come by faith and trust Christ by faith for this particular time. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Then in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. And so these seven feasts outlines the events that happened for us. And my question is, are you ready for the rapture? And again, verse 6, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so we've got the seven feasts. The first three feasts have been fulfilled in dealing with the resurrection of Christ, of his death, burial, and resurrection. The fourth feast, we're in that right now, and it started on his feast day. We're in the period of witnessing to this world. The fifth feast, we do not know of the day or the hour, but it's coming. We'll look at the signs, the prophecies dealing with this, letting us know that it's near and how close it is. Whether you're in the last generation or whether you're in the middle of the prophecy or the beginning of the prophecy, we'll look at those prophecies and deal with them. And then the sixth feast after the trumpets, which is the rapture, you have the atonement, which is the tribulation period, and then the seventh feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Following that, we have the end of the world and then the new heaven and the new earth. So this series will deal with prophecies showing us and how close we are and where we're at in all of these events, that we can quit playing church and get down to business. I'll just give you a little clue. Jesus is late. It's time for him to come, and we must be busy telling others about Christ. Are you saved? Are you born again? If not, you need to be now. Each day that God delays the return of Christ is a day of salvation, an opportunity for a lost person to be saved. What about us that are saved? It's an opportunity for us to get our lives right with God, for when the saved get right, the lost get saved. Read Psalms 51 again. When the saved get right, the lost get saved. God has spoken to your heart. Maybe you need to get your life right with God. Maybe you need to trust Christ as your Savior. If you do, come down and talk to me and I'll help you with that. It could be you need to come to this altar and intercede for a lost soul. Or it might be you need to pray for our church that we would truly get right with God and see souls come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior.